The epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things took place as examples to warn us not to desire evil things the way they did. Do not become idolaters like some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to celebrate wildly. And let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Let us not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and so were being destroyed by the serpents. Do not grumble, as some of them grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things that were happening to them had meaning as examples, and they were written down to warn us, to whom the end of the ages has come. So let him who thinks he stands be careful that he does not fall. No testing has overtaken you except ordinary testing, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability, but when he tests you, he will also bring about the outcome that you are able to bear it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The natural man's heart, darkened by sin, is totally off when it comes to God and what he is and what he's like. We can't help but apply our own standards and think that those are right and good enough. And so, for example, we might think, I've gone to church my whole life. I must be among those who will be saved. Or, I've never murdered anyone. I've never done drugs. I've never done this, never done that, and all the other things that I see people doing. I've been able to keep a job. I've worked hard. I've paid my dues. We, that is to say, our flesh, derive a great deal of comfort by weighing and comparing ourselves to other people. We might not be the best people, but there are a whole lot of other people who are worse than we are. These thoughts, which come to us so naturally, are very powerful. The only thing that can break these thoughts is the Word of God. And even then, the Word of God goes in one ear and out the other for many, as Jesus speaks of in his parable of the sower of the seed. But these vain thoughts about ourselves and about our salvation must be broken if the Holy Spirit is to dwell in us and we be saved. Our natural thoughts do not come from the Holy Spirit, who is always magnifying Christ. Our natural thoughts, on the contrary, are always singing our own praises, assuring us over and over that we must be fine, just the way we are. Our stupid fallen flesh has been the same ever since the fall into sin, and thus the flesh of the Christians in the town of Corinth was the same flesh as that of Adam and Eve, and it is also the same flesh as ours, with the same kinds of thoughts. And so it should not be surprising, therefore, that what Paul says to the Corinthians is directly applicable also to us. The Corinthians were a lot like us. They were rich. They were surrounded by temptations. Their surrounding culture was full of sex and merchandise. They relied upon their proud Greek heritage like we rely on our proud American heritage. They became distracted by all that the world had to offer. Their faith, hope, and love in God tended to grow cold. They thought, what can it hurt that this person or that person should fall into sin? It's not that big of a deal. We're all sinners, aren't we? God can't condemn all of us, can he? Paul is speaking to these kinds of thoughts in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He brings to bear the example of the ancient Israelites to counter their foolish thoughts. The Corinthians were thinking, we're fine. There's no problem, even though they were sinners. Haven't we been baptized? Isn't Paul the one who founded our congregation? Just before the portion of the chapter that we heard this morning, Paul lists the credentials of the ancient Israelites, and they're better than the credentials of the Corinthians. They were all under the very cloud of God's own presence. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and into the cloud and the sea. They all ate spiritual food, and they all drank spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, which is Christ, Paul says. Just think of all the amazing sights and sounds that those people under Moses saw and heard. If anybody should be able to brag about their credentials, then it should be these ancient Israelites. And then comes this sobering statement. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. He had them die in the wilderness. What was wrong with these people? What kind of horrible monsters were they that God killed them in the wilderness? They weren't too bad, actually, by most standards. And when they did sin, it seemed somewhat understandable, to say the least. One time they made a golden calf as a way to honor the Lord God, and then they had a big church festival full of fun and interesting things to do. Everybody thought it was a smashing success. And then there were those times when they grumbled because they completely ran out of money. They couldn't buy any food, they couldn't buy any water even. There's that one time where they watched some movies that they shouldn't have watched, and God slaughtered 23,000 of them all at once. Then there was that time when they were afraid that they were going to die if they should try to conquer Canaan, because they were strong and they had big walls, thick walls, large armies, many more resources than this ragtag group of recently freed slaves. These are the sins, particularly that last one, which provoked God to the point where he decreed that they should all die. None of them would enter the land promised to Abraham and to his descendants. Only their grandchildren would enter it. Here we see the many arguments that our flesh has for why we should be saved fall to the ground. We're members of an Orthodox Lutheran church. The Israelites were blood descendants of Abraham. We've gone to church our whole life. The Israelites never departed from church. The only sins we commit are the ones we couldn't help to do because we were tempted beyond what we could bear. The Israelites only worried and grumbled because they had no food and no water. Well, how would you feel if you had no food and no water? Finally, and this argument provides so much comfort to our flesh, we suppose that God can't send everybody to hell. He can't punish everybody. We have to be at least in the top 50% as far as how good people are. And so we and those we love have to be among those who are saved. But just look what he did to these Israelites. They broke the law. They were punished accordingly. End of story. It did not matter who they were or what they had done otherwise. For 40 years, God sequestered them in the wilderness without house or home until they died. If God did this to the Israelites, what might he do against you? Or those whom you love, who cannot hold a candle to these Israelites. There is a common assumption that it is the easiest thing in the world to get into heaven. It seems everybody can think and live however they please. I've never been to a memorial or funeral where it said that the deceased went to hell. Everybody gets a free pass. Or among us Christians, it might be believed that you have to know the magic words. You can live however you want, just make sure that you don't forget the magic words. So is that what happened with these Israelites? Did they forget the magic words? So what recourse do we have? What can be done? The answer is nothing. There was nothing that the Israelites could do. Every time they tried to act, they just added sin upon sin upon sin. When they tried to fix their food and water problem, they disbelieved in God and believed in Egypt. When they tried to fix their Canaanite problem, they were rejecting the Lord as their warrior. And when God told them that they would spend 40 years in the wilderness because they had rejected God, and as their punishment, they tried to fix that too. All of a sudden, it didn't seem all that bad to go against the Canaanites. They didn't want to spend 40 years in the wilderness. We'll do it, Lord. But the Lord said, no, don't do it. And of course, they lost horribly. Anything they tried to do made it worse. The same thing is true for every single human being on this planet, without exception. No one is righteous. No, not even one. Those who do badly have no hope. They simply wallow in their sins. Those who try to do better only make themselves more guilty. They believe that they can buy off God with their hypocritical, self-chosen works, half-heartedly done. The most sophisticated do-gooders commit the worst sins as they play around with the things that God has said and done and given. This makes them more blind than they were before they started dealing with religion. They end up being blinder than the prostitutes and tax collectors, who, at least if they're being honest with themselves, know that they have no hope of being justified in God's sight. Paul tells us that God gave his law in order to show sin, magnify sin, and to terrorize. That's not how we think we should use the law. The way we think we should use the law is God gives it to us, and we should look at it, and we can see how can we make improvements and apply it to ourselves, and little by little, so long as we never give up, we'll end up smelling like a rose. That's not why God gave the law. He gave the law to show us that we're sinners with no hope. Maybe that other way would work if we were already good to begin with. Perhaps that's kind of what Adam and Eve could have done if they wanted to, but we are evil. The law is good. We are evil, and so we'll inevitably use this good thing in a wrong way. The way that we use it is to try to make it speak for us when it actually doesn't. The law always speaks against us. It says that we have no hope. There's no way of being justified. The harder we try, the worse it gets. If there's going to be anything good, it isn't going to come from us. Our efforts. It's going to have to come from God. Now, this teaching that we are completely without hope and that the preaching of what's right and wrong will only make us worse splits the world in two. Most people reject it because they've never even heard of it. We don't think of the law that way. We think that it's a way to make us better. They look for hope where there is no hope. They look for salvation where there is no salvation. They believe in idols of every kind, even very churchy-looking idols. They don't know anything different. And even if they do hear Paul's preaching, which is quite rare these days, they think it's nasty. What, are we a bunch of slobs who can't improve ourselves? What about that wonderful lady down the street who's just a peach? She going to go to hell? What kind of monster believes something like that? It is a hard thing to have all that we see and know and trust in taken away from us. We see and know and look at these people and we think, oh, they must be good. They must be on their way to heaven. All our flesh's thoughts that we have talked about today truly provide comfort. They provide a lot of comfort. The only problem is that they're lies. And they won't hold true. They provide comfort for a time, and then they'll fail. Because they're lies. So most people hate Paul's preaching, which is to say, they hate Christ's cross. They reject it, fight against it, and want to rehabilitate our capacity for contributing to our salvation. Maybe just in some little small part. Rare is the person who hears this preaching and covers his or her mouth and says, "Oh my God, he's right. I have no hope. Everything I do just makes it worse." Those rare occasions where I do really try to turn over a new leaf and strive for righteousness is just so that I can sing my own praises. I belong in hell as someone who hates God and everything about him. This is a bitter, ugly confession. It has to be squeezed out of us against our will when our abominable sin is found out. But, as Paul says, God imprisoned all people in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all people. Again, Scripture has confined all people under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God's law has to crush us and kill us so that we quit believing in ourselves or in any other lie. Then we can believe in Jesus Christ. We have to die to the law so that we can live to another. We have to quit evaluating ourselves, praising ourselves, building our case for why we or those we love have to be on their way to heaven. Instead, we should say, "In the hour of death, in the day of judgment, help us, good Lord. We poor sinners implore you to hear us, O Lord." Such faith in Jesus, our Savior, will not disappoint us. Lies disappoint. The truth holds fast. Jesus, with his work of redemption and justification, holds fast. And so those who believe in Christ have a strange song to sing. They tear down whatever people might believe in that is not Christ. They slaughter the sacred calves that everybody bows down and worships. They will even tear down highly religious things, such as God's own law, when these things are not used rightly. The whole world is to become guilty so that Jesus and him alone is the only righteousness for all and to all who believe. We are weak, but he is strong. We are condemned and guilty, damned to hell. Whatever we might try to do will only make it worse. Our works, even our good works, are terrible. They're like filthy rags. Isaiah says, God, Jesus, though, does all things well. And what are his works? Well, he chose us from before the foundation of the world and prepared for our salvation. He died for us while we were still sinners under God's wrath, and now we belong to him. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures us that Jesus is God's Son, that we will not be disappointed by believing in Jesus, and therefore the Holy Spirit gives us peace. The Holy Spirit assures us that we will not go to hell, not because of what we have done or left undone, but because of Jesus' work of atonement. The Holy Spirit also forms us and shapes us, setting us on the path that we should go, sanctifying us, killing our old Adam, raising us together with Christ. He raises those who fall and strengthens those who stand and gives us the way out when temptation presses hard. In this way, God is our warrior who leads us into the promised land, despite our weakness and sin. He defeats the devil and all his enemies, putting them under our feet. We and everyone we might know and love, no matter how good they might seem, are dreadful and evil. There's no hope in such people. Our only hope is Jesus. But he's a hope that does not fail. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.